A Lenten Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 23, 2003, entitled Steely Resolve and Gentle Spirit, in the series The Way of Peace, The Way of the Cross. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, and Luke 9, verses 51 through 62. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
When I determined the theme for my Lenten preaching about 7 weeks ago, I was aware of the fact that some Lenten Sunday morning, most likely, I would be preaching with a world at war. And so the theme was set accordingly. And today, of course, is that Lord's Day, and there's no need to change the theme or the text announced for the day. We have come to a richer understanding of Jesus in his social historical context in these latter years. There have been a lot of studies done. There are archaeological digs and cross-cultural studies and a lot of publication on the historical Jesus. And we have been able to understand him in that context far better than was the case in any previous generation. And what we understand about Jesus is that he was born into a world that was marked by systems of domination. He was born in the obscure corner of the Middle East in a world that was dominated by Roman imperial power. A client king named Herod was set on the throne, and the elite high priestly party, the Sadducean party, worked in collaboration with the client king and the imperial power in order to keep society somewhat stable. And in the imposition of imperial policy, there was urbanization going on. People were being moved off their land. The power and the wealth resided with the upper echelon. Tithes flowed to the temple, taxes to the king, and tribute to imperial Rome. And the mass of the people, Jesus' contemporaries, were poor, marginalized, disoriented, disrupted, voiceless and powerless. And Jesus addressed that situation. Jesus called them to be human once again and encouraged them to live in covenant community according to the old traditions. And then at one point, Jesus knew that he would have to speak his truth to power. And as Luke tells us the story of Jesus, in the 9th chapter, in the 51st verse, he tells us that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in the original language, it is indicated that that face was firmly set. There was steely resolve. Because what Luke wanted us to understand is that where Jesus ended up was not an accident of history. It wasn't some whim of fate. It was the consequence of Jesus' own clear sense of identity and his living it out with intentionality. Jesus firmly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is a critical moment in Luke's story. And he will take us now on a journey with Jesus until he comes to weep over the city where he will be crucified. I think that what I have just said is pretty commonly understood and acknowledged and accepted as being the case. I am amazed at how long it took me to understand that. To be sure, we have more available to clarify that situation for us today. And yet, as I grew up, as I was nurtured, as I was educated, my Jesus was not at all the kind of a figure that would have gotten the wrath of the Roman Empire or the Jewish establishment brought down upon him. Because the Jesus I grew up with was a Jesus who was sent by the Father into the world in order to offer himself in an atoning death for the sin of the world, thereby gaining for us the possibility of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life in heaven. That was the Jesus of a salvation story. And the only story I knew was the story of a Jesus who came to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, offering his life in order that we might be forgiven. And I have to smile at the long years in which that's the only Jesus I knew and the only Jesus I preached. And I had to come to realize that such a Jesus would never get in trouble with imperial power, that Jesus was not really a salvation figure so much as a prophet who came to address the very real world of which he was a part. Salvation figures don't get crucified because they're not a threat to established power. It is only when one meddles with the established order of things and becomes a threat to the stability of a society that one gets into real trouble. And this, of course, was the case with Jesus. For it was imperial power along with the collusion of temple leadership that brought him to crucifixion. And that early movement remembered him that way. But as the decades and the generations moved on, eventually there was a Roman emperor named Constantine who passed an edict in the year 312 that made the Christian church at peace with the Roman Empire. And from that point on, the church became the agent of the empire, the religious arm, as it were. And the church itself became imperial, a part of the established order of things. Only one who has dared speak truth to power which calls that power and its manifestation into question would end up in a violent death. And that was the case with Jesus. Luke tells us, as we are on our own Lenten journey moving toward that moment, that Jesus got there with intentionality. He set his face firmly to go to Jerusalem. But in the context in which Luke tells the story, I find it so very interesting, because it's obvious that this one who set his face firmly was one of a gentle spirit. In the very context which I read a moment ago, here are the disciples, and they're arguing about who will be greatest among them. And Jesus puts a child in their midst. And then he says, he who would be greatest among you is the least. And then John says, down the road, there's someone who's carrying on a ministry in your name, but doesn't acknowledge us as the group. And we told him to stop. And Jesus said, don't tell him to stop. If he's not against us, he's for us. And then his face is set to go to Jerusalem, and he sends a group on ahead to make arrangements for a stay in Samaria, for he'll go through Samaria. And they come to a village where they're not at all happy to receive Jesus, because Jesus' face is set to Jerusalem, the rival capital. And so they are responded to with hostility and antagonism. And James and John, who in another place in the gospel are called the sons of thunder, say to Jesus, why don't we do like Elijah did, the old Hebrew prophet? Shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus looked at them. And then I interpolated a verse, if you were following in your Bible, although no one in Christ community follows in their Bible, thank God, so I can read whatever I want. But I interpolated a verse which is really in the footnote. It is that verse that says to them, Jesus says to them, you don't know what spirit you are of. I did not come here to destroy, but to heal. And he rebuked them. And so they went to another village. Simple enough, it would seem. That's the context in which Luke tells about this one whose faith is steely in resolve, but who's of a gentle spirit. A rare combination. A rare combination indeed. There are all kinds of fanatics who move with steely resolve and create all kinds of havoc. And there are all kinds of gentle spirits who have no nerve and no courage, who are just mushy-headed and mushy-hearted and never stand up for anything. But to have steely resolve and gentle spirit, that's rare. And that's the Jesus I see coming off the pages of Luke's gospel. It is the Jesus with whom we have to do in this Lenten season. For we are trying to follow him in the way of peace, knowing full well, because we know the end of the story, that it's also the way of the cross. What does one say about this Jesus on this Lord's Day, following our beginning of hostilities in Iraq? I'm aware of the fact that preaching at a time like this is extremely difficult. It's very difficult because you come here, all of you, with deep concerns, I believe. You come here, all of you, seeking some spiritual nurture, some word of encouragement, some word of hope. And you come here also with a wide diversity of opinion. And preaching is a poor mode for dealing with the existential situation in which we find ourselves at this present moment, because it's monologue. Thank God you don't get to talk back. And it's a situation in which, in that diversity of opinion, how can one voice truly minister in a pastoral way? I read an article yesterday in the Grand Rapids Press religion section, I think it was, about how the clergy and the laity are divided on the war issue, how war tends to divide clergy and laity. It said that there are many issues in which the clergy are influential and influencing the opinion of the pew, but it doesn't work that way so well with war. Why is that? Is it because those who go into the ministry are just mushy-headed and mushy-hearted? Is it because those of us who have to preach have to hang around the Gospels more than normal human beings? It may be all of the above. I think, and it makes me sad, it almost makes me despair, I think it also is because that when it comes to issues of nationalism and patriotism, Jesus will be trumped every time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer found that out to his discouragement. He became so sensitized to the Jewish question, and the Holocaust was developing, and he saw his brothers and sisters, these good German people in that Nazi era, who were not all Nazis by any means, who were educated and cultured and Christian, and he saw them, even though they could see some demonic dimension of Hitler, nonetheless, when push came to shove, it was fatherland, it was blood and soil, which co-opted any voice of the gospel. Of course, maybe it's a case, as we have acknowledged before, that Jesus is a word for an underdog people over against an imperial power. And here we are, we're the power. And we're trying to follow one whose voice was raised on behalf of the underdog. Maybe we just should be honest and say, you know what? In this whole thing, Jesus is irrelevant. So what's a preacher to do? Let me raise a question without giving you an answer. But I think it's the question that we have to wrestle with if we would be both citizens of this nation and citizens of the kingdom of God. I think it's a question of how we use our power. There is no question about our power. And a couple of weeks ago, I suggested to you that the prevailing strategy of the present administration is that in this unipolar world where we are it with our massive power and resource, that in this unipolar world it is our moral responsibility and obligation to secure the globe and to create the Pax Americana as once Rome created the Pax Romana. That it is our obligation, and I'm trying honestly to reflect this strategy, and I mean not at all to caricature it. It is the honest conviction of those who are presently leading us that to secure the global community and to create a global community in which may prevail democracy and freedom is our solemn responsibility. That strategy can be traced back probably somewhere around 1975. It appeared in a major paper commissioned by the then Secretary of Defense, Richard Cheney, in 1991. It came again in a revised version in the year 2000 and has become really the blueprint by which our present leaders are operating. It is a sense of responsibility for the security of the globe, a globe in which there would be increasing numbers of people living in democracy and freedom. Isn't global security something to be desired? Certainly it is. Isn't democracy and freedom the finest environment in which individuals can live? Surely it is. Then what's wrong with that vision, that strategy? We have to recognize, and this is recognized and admitted, that this means that there will be a permanent state of war. We will always be about the securing of the globe. It will mean that preemptive strikes are now in vogue. I can remember, I'm old enough to remember, in the early days of the Cold War, when there were voices that were saying we should bomb the Soviet Union before they had the ability to wipe us out. That was a discussion that was held. And it was turned down, because that kind of preemptive action has never been a part of our national strategy or idealism. But this present strategy would justify preemptive strikes, and it would also legitimate preventative wars. If there is a rival on the scene that would appear to threaten that global stability according to our definition, then this particular philosophy would say it is our obligation to go there, because our final, bottom line, ultimate responsibility is the securing of the globe where there may exist freedom and democracy. That certainly is argued by very good people. And I think you can understand the wisdom of it and the advantages of it. Well, then what's wrong with it? Well, we are scaring the world. I have here the last Newsweek, Why America Scares the World. And on the cover, there's the 21,500-pound bomb called Moab, nicknamed the Mother of All Bombs. And the article is a major piece for a news magazine, and it's really very well done. And I think it's very balanced. And in the article, we can learn why we scare the world. We can learn that the article is entitled Arrogant Empire. So this vision is beginning to trickle down into, you know, the likes of us. And what the article points out is that we are scaring the people because of our massive power. Now, to be sure, some of it is just jealousy. There's all kinds of human corruption involved in those who would criticize us. But let's just think about ourselves. I mean, just as human beings, don't we resent intimidation? Don't we react negatively to those who hold ultimate power and use it with swagger or with suaveness? Isn't it true that in a world that is being secured by one supreme power, that there will be a buildup of alienation and a continued festering of the human soul? In the article is a paragraph I was going to read to you, which suggests that every empire thought at the time that it was right. And I smiled at that because I run into people all the time who say, we're not that kind of people. We're good people. We don't want to occupy anybody. We're good people. And we are good people. We really are good people. But in this little paragraph, there was a quote from the satirist John Dryden, who said something to the effect out of King David's time, that when the chosen people became so strong, eventually the cause became wrong. It's just the human problem of handling that kind of almightiness. Lord Acton said, all power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But not only that, not only does no human being like to be dominated and humiliated and intimidated, but it perpetuates what has always been the story, which is the story of human strength in domination. It continues the methodology and the strategy that has made human history bloody and tragic. Thomas Friedman, in his Lexis and the Olive Tree, which is very positive on this whole globalization phenomena, which is our story, talks about the fact that it will breed super empowered individuals, such as Osama bin Laden, who can create devastation. And when I get a sense of our power, when I get a sense of what we can do when our technology is wedded to our killing machines. Indeed, the theme of the present operations were well named: shock and awe. Shock and awe. We should be shocked and we should be awed at the massiveness of the power and the potential of the technology. It is absolutely amazing. It is mind-boggling. And where that is the case, where that exists, you can't finally put a binder on the whole globe. For we should have learned on 9/11 that there will always be those who will take those very gifts and use them for destruction. And so we'll continue the human story, which is to live in insecurity and in fear. We'll continue in the same old way. It's just that we'll have our hands on the power, and with a permanent set of war, state of war, and a continual preemption and preventative movement, we'll always be engaged. Jesus is probably irrelevant. But one would wonder what would happen if those who have the power didn't worry about who was greatest. Didn't worry about what the label was for those who were doing the same kind of thing in another way. Didn't think to call down fire from heaven on those who were against them, but simply found another way to go. Maybe Jesus is just irrelevant. But the way on which we are embarked, this we have to admit, perpetuates the story that has brought all of the bloodshed and tragedy to human history in the past. And you know, maybe I'm just dreaming about a world that's 1,000 years beyond us, or 1,000,000 years beyond us. Except, how do you control the lethal weapons and technology that we have today? How do you control it that long? Who, when will the wrong person get their hands on the switch? Maybe Jesus is irrelevant. 2,000 years ago, they handled him. They crucified him. And Gandhi took a page from his book, and of course he was assassinated, and King threw Gandhi. And they did him in too. And there will be more crosses if anybody would try another way. But it's interesting, isn't it? 2,000 years ago, a peasant Jew set his face to go to Jerusalem with a gentle spirit, and they crucified him. And 2,000 years later, we stand in shock and awe at the wonder of the love he embodied. And Rome, it's just ancient history.